Let's now turn to the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter, and we'll read the third chapter, 2 Peter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's also turn in our Forms and Prayers book to page 198, Article 37, 198. We'll read through this article. The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children, who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is, the consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. but it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to so many today, the very idea of judgment day is treated as something that is completely unreal. And we might wonder if that's the case for those who are living in war zones at this time. We enjoy great peace and prosperity and safety in comparison to many Christians throughout the world today and down through history. We don't know what it's like to experience what people have faced in the 14th century under the bubonic plague, the Black Death, they called it, in which 25 million people in Europe were swept into eternity. 25 million, that's about a third of the population of Europe at the time. Imagine 1 in 3 people dying in this city, in this country. Imagine how that would affect your worldview, your sense of your own mortality and vulnerability, the uncertainties of life. The circumstances in which we live today do little to impress us with the reality of judgment to come. Certainly modern theology doesn't promote a view of such judgment. So much modern theology treats God as if he were simply made of a kind of unconditional love that settles like a warm blanket over everyone. Nothing to fear. Everyone dies and goes to a better place. The doctrine of hell is ignored or denied. It's not preached in so many professing churches. On the other hand, people entertain themselves on end of the world movies, apocalyptic scenarios, dystopian depictions of the end of the world. Or they get excited about doomsday concerns, doomsday predictions related to climate change or pandemics or economic or nuclear disasters, while the day of judgment, day of wonders, is treated like a fairy tale. But if that day is treated as unreal, our religion is not that of the Bible, where it looms very large. It's almost an invariable, essential ingredient of the proclamation of the gospel. The message of good news from the very outset was a call to flee from the wrath to come. It was a message of eternal life and forgiveness proclaimed to those who otherwise are facing the wrath of God and his judgment for sin. And the gospel is only good news against the background of that reality. Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Those are like the main features of gospel proclamation. You find it throughout the New Testament. Christ is coming as judge of the world, a very simple theme that we're considering tonight, and the Lord willing, again, next Sunday night or the following Sunday night. We're going to consider first three things related to that judgment as we confess, and then the Lord willing, We'll consider three more the next time. But we want to begin by considering the time of judgment. You know that every cult or sect begins with an eschatology. That was a quotation from a professor at seminary that I had, making the point that usually cults or sects draw people after their leaders by some newfangled idea of the end times, some new teaching about the end of the world, whether it's coming by spaceships or whether Jesus is going to return on such and such a date. And there are many instances of that in church history, because usually a wrong view of eschatology or last things involves some prediction about the time of the day of Christ's return or the day of judgment. We can go back to William Miller, who was like the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, who predicted that Christ would return in 1844. They're called the Millerites. They were called that for a long time. Or there's Charles Taze Russell, who is viewed as kind of the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses cult today. And he predicted the Lord's return in 1914. In more recent years, some of you may be familiar with the name of Harold Camping. In the early 80s, I used to listen to Harold Camping on family radio because he was a Bible teacher, and he was good. He was Reformed. He had a lot of solid biblical teaching that helped a lot of people. And then he came up with this notion that Christ is going to return in 1994. And he was calling people to leave the churches because they were supposedly all apostate. He went off the rails. And it had to do with the prediction about the date of Christ's return. And we know that Christ did not return in 1994, and Harold Camping was still living. He couldn't deny it. So he modified his view and said, it's 2011. In fact, that's been kind of the pattern that the Millerites followed. No, Christ didn't return in 1844, and so that was the day of investigative judgment. That was the beginning of a kind of spiritual judgment. And the Jehovah's Witnesses did the same thing. They modified their prophecy to accommodate the fact that Christ didn't return on the day that they had predicted. Often there has been a flurry of interest and speculation concerning the return of Christ around the time of the turn of the millennium, because people have taken the 1,000 years in Revelation literally. And around the time of the first turn of the millennia, there was a lot of prophecies and expectations of the return of Christ. You know that the Lord gives no basis whatsoever for that kind of speculation. In fact, just the opposite. The Lord, the New Testament, teaches the need for watchfulness, for readiness for Christ's return. But that's far different than being able to somehow nail down a date or a decade or a lifetime as to when Christ will actually return. Jesus himself said that no one knows the day or the hour of that day. In Matthew 24, verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, he includes himself also. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. With respect to his human nature, again, we have to make that distinction. Jesus was also a creature with regard to his humanity. And in that regard, he did not know that day that he foretold. But there is a time, and it's a time that's appointed by the Lord. It is a day, it is a fixed time, that is, a fixed date. But as our confession says, it is unknown to all creatures. Unknown, but fixed, determined, according to God's redemptive purpose. Determined by his plan of salvation. So with respect to the time of Christ's coming, that's the first thing that we need to be clear on. The Bible teaches that there is such a time, but it is unknown to us and to everyone except the Lord. But we do know that he will return in terms of time indicators. He will return when the number of elect is complete. That's the language of our confession. When the number of the elect is complete. You know that the word elect is found like 5 times in this confession, which reminds us of God's sovereign purposes in saving his chosen ones, chosen before the foundation of the world, Paul says. And that makes clear that this language of the number of the elect being complete doesn't mean that God is continually adding to those who are elect, but rather it means that all the elect must be called because they're chosen in Christ unto salvation. It's not like the elect die and suddenly realize they're elect and they find themselves in heaven. No, those whom he predestined, he calls and justified, and then they're glorified. And so this language of the number of the elect being complete has to do with Christ's purpose from every generation until all the elect have been called, that ongoing work of the preaching of the gospel and Christ's sheep hearing his voice will continue. They will be called. They will be preserved. They will be preserved, whatever the circumstances. Jesus, when he spoke of the days of tribulation to come, said that those days will be shortened for the elect's sake. Like as if they had not been shortened, even the elect would fall prey to the delusions and the sufferings of those times. But God preserves his elect. He calls them and he keeps them. He sanctifies them, having justified them and adopted them, and he will glorify them when he comes again. The world exists for the sake of the church. Christ is exalted as head over all things for the church, Ephesians 1 says. The world exists yet for the advance of God's kingdom. That's why this day that Peter spoke of has not yet arrived, because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. There are yet those who will be called to repentance. I think we have real reason for concern about the direction of our country. I watch a lot of news, probably too much sometimes, and I think anyone that's aware of the situation developing in the Western world and in North America is concerned about the way things seem to be going. They see the potential for the loss of basic freedoms and liberties that have been enjoyed for generations, with respect to freedom of speech, just to name one. And we see a culture of death and a kind of madness and insanity with respect to human sexuality increasing, and a kind of craziness that has overtaken the minds of so many people and shaped their values that are so contrary to the scripture. And we can see how this polarization and these differences come to a head in terms of political elections. And we should be in prayer about such things. And I don't believe that it's wrong that we should pray that those who represent a more Christian worldview than the other side would be elected to positions of office. In other words, it's not wrong to pray for positions that reflect more closely the Bible's description of the role and task of civil leaders, to punish those who do evil, to protect those who do well. But on the other hand, our hopes for the future cannot be bound up in the election of any political party. And with respect to specific desires or goals that we might have, even in that regard, we pray, your will be done. Because our main concern is not for this or that political party to be in office, but our main concern is the advance of Christ's kingdom. And indeed, that might take place by way of political leaders that will allow for free expression and protect the church and its rights to worship. But it may come about in a time of testing and trial and suffering. And our main concern should be the advance of Christ's kingdom. However, in his wisdom and power, is going to bring that about. We can pray that with confidence. And that outlook gives a uniquely Christian meaning and purpose to life. It has a lot to say about the church's ministry, missionary calling. The gospel must be preached to all nations, and then the end will come, the Lord Jesus says. And the fact that God has his purpose to gather his elect from throughout the world should be a great encouragement to the Christian church in her expectation that the proclamation of Christ will continue to bear fruit. And it should be an encouragement for activity then too. Isn't that how Paul describes his ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, in view of the sufferings that he endured? He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He understood that the God who ordained the ends, that is, that the elect should be holy and without blame before him, having been predestined in love, God also ordains the means whereby they are saved. That's the preaching of the gospel. That's the church's ministry. And that's a basis for encouragement, and it's a basis for activity. Paul describes the Christian outlook in the chapter that we read from 2 Peter when he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, eagerly seeking the coming day of the Lord. Another thing that is important for us to understand in terms of the time of Christ's return, not only that will take place when all the elect have been called, but we must understand that this day of judgment is joined with the second coming of Christ. Now, again, that may be obvious to us. We've been taught that perhaps from our childhood. But there are a lot of Christians that are confused about this very matter. And they have multiple judgments and multiple returns of the Lord even. A secret coming of Christ for his church in which suddenly, voila, where all the saints are going to be raptured. They're just going to disappear. And there are various judgments. Christ going to return them later and sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. And then eventually there's going to be this great white throne judgment. And so they have multiple resurrections even. Multiple judgments. Multiple returns of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's contrary to the clear and simple teaching of Scripture. The return of Christ and the day of judgment are treated as one and the same event. They coincide. That's contrary to much dispensational theology, much popular teaching. Acts 30, verse 20, speaks of God, of Christ being exalted at the right hand of God, whom the heavens must receive until the restoration of all things. Christ will remain in heaven until he comes again to judge the living and the dead, and that will coincide with what Peter describes in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. This earth will be renovated. The new Jerusalem will come down from heaven. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That coincides with the day of judgment. And in that connection, we look secondly at the fact that this day will, I should not say involve, but it will highlight, in a sense, we might even say it'll be all about the revelation of the judge. Our confession, as the scriptures are very Christ-centered when it comes to the day of judgment. The judge is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will come from heaven. We confess that every week, don't we? When we speak of Christ's coming, when we speak of the day of judgment, it's under the second section of the Apostles' Creed concerning the Son of God. He will come to judge the living and the dead. In the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter, we read in verse 22, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who love, who long for his appearing, then will say, this God is mine. That's a revelation or a song that reflects the fact that Christ himself is going to come as judge. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. In Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52, it says, In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. The one who is coming as judge has already offered himself to the judgment of God. And in his judgment, his suffering, his condemnation, he bore the wrath of God against my sin. And so we can look forward to his coming without fear and dread, knowing that our judge is our Savior. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he will appear in an altogether different condition than he once appeared in his humiliation and in his suffering. He will come from heaven, our confession says, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. This is announced, again, according to our confession, by the blast of the trumpet of the archangel. Hear the blast of a trumpet, not of warning, but of victory. The revelation of the mighty Savior who comes with the clouds, as he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In the Old Testament, clouds are treated as though they were the chariot of Jehovah. They're synonymous with the revelation of his power, his majesty and glory. And that will characterize the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are some of the features of that majesty and glory. He comes with the clouds. He will be attended by his mighty angels. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. It's the parousia, the manifestation of Jesus Christ, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, with a great multitude of saints, we're told in 1 Thessalonians. He will bring with him those who have already died. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. He will appear publicly and visibly. All the tribes of the earth will see him and mourn. Revelation 1 verse 7 says. And so this revelation of Christ really is central to our thinking about the day of judgment. The purpose of God is to glorify his Son. That's why he has committed all judgment to his Son, as he said in John chapter 5. He has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In fact, you recall that the return of Christ in judgment is what's sometimes described as the final step of Christ's exaltation. You remember how the Apostles' Creed follows those steps of Christ's humiliation. He was conceived by the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. He just said it's like down, down, down. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he shall come to judge the living and the dead. It's like the final manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. We already read from 2 Thessalonians, which speaks of him being revealed. Verse 10 also says of that, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believed. Those who despised him on earth will see him in his glory. Actually, that's what Jesus told that powerful leader, the high priest of the Jews, when he stood before him and it was interrogated as to who he was. And he largely kept silent. but when he was placed under oath to testify as to his identity, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He is about to be consigned to the death of crucifixion. And Jesus testifies to this most powerful ruler over the Jews. You will see me when I come back. Those who despised him on earth will see him. Those who disbelieved him, who think nothing of the gospel of salvation today, will see him. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17 says this, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Yes, it's going to be a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, but also in salvation for his people. We continue to look thirdly at the ones who will be judged. They're referred to as the living and the dead in our confession, as in the Apostles' Creed. And it's explained in Article 37 in terms of all human creatures. And then they're mentioned specifically, interestingly, all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge. Men, women, and children. The book of Proverbs says that even a child is known by his deeds, whether they are right and pure. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? It should be solemn. It should be serious for you children. If you're old enough to disobey your mom and dad, if you're old enough to tell lies, well, you're certainly old enough to face the Lord personally. And that means like by yourself. It's not like you're going to appear with mom and dad as your representative, but it talks about a personal appearance of children before the Lord. And so you're old enough to take that very seriously now. And you're old enough to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to trust in him as your Savior before you face him as your judge. And believe in his precious promises to forgive your sins, to work in your heart by his Holy Spirit, so that you will stand also before him without fear and without dread. It will include all those from the beginning of creation until the end of the world. They will be summoned there. And that implies the resurrection of the body as well. And that's also spelled out. It says, for all those who died before that time, they will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. Notice the simplicity of our confession. I want to draw this to a close by highlighting that. Notice the fact that it doesn't really address every question of interest that we might have about the end of the world. And I'm not saying there are no other questions that are not answered in Scripture or of relative importance, but our confession doesn't really focus on questions like what will be involved in the final apostasy of the church before his return. Will there be such a final turning away? What will that entail? What about the revelation of the Antichrist? What about the revelation of the one who is called the man of sin? What about questions like the conversion of the Jews? Our confession doesn't really address those things. And again, that doesn't mean that they're of no importance or there's nothing taught in Scripture with respect to these things. But it's true that over many of such things, those who are serious students of Scripture and who want to listen and understand and follow it, they've differed on some of these details. And that will likely be the case until the Lord returns. But what our confession does say is simple, it's clear, and it's of primary biblical teaching and importance. And there's a lesson there. It rules out the kind of sometimes rather wild and crazy prophetic interpretations that you might listen to on YouTube broadcasts or cable television. So-called teachers that have a newfangled approach to the end times. And if you have any exposure to such things, you find that very often these obsessions sometimes with the details of prophecy and these elaborate schemes of what has to happen and in what order, they lose sight of the main things. Often with confusingly detailed schemes, and often schemes that seem to be drawn more from current events and rather speculative predictions rather than the teaching of God's Word. And again, I think that is especially true with respect to some basic, clear, and simple teaching of Scripture concerning one resurrection, one return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one final judgment. If we're clear on that, we'll see through a lot of this funny stuff that's being promoted in the name of biblical prophecy, because they often contradict that basic simplicity. The Lord Jesus, again, to refer to John chapter 5, says, after speaking of a spiritual resurrection of those to whom he gives life, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," an hour is coming, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There it is, the simplicity of biblical teaching with respect to the resurrection and the final division between the wicked and the righteous and the day of judgment, like Daniel chapter 12. Speaks of that day in which those who sleep in the dust will rise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame or contempt. There's one general resurrection and one day of judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of those things which have been done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, that's the simplicity of that outlook. And we'll look more, Lord willing, the next time on the criteria for that judgment. But just a few closing applications briefly. First of all, we do need to be stirred up to remember this. Remember how this chapter begins? 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." He wants to remind them of things that they've been taught. Some of those things are past, concerning the sufferings of Christ, his manifestation in his ministry upon earth. But here he is stirring them up with reminders of what the Lord said concerning the future. And they need to take it to heart. In fact, this theme of stirring us up by way of reminder is very prominent in the first letter as well as the second letter here. He says, "As long as I'm in this tent," he's referring to his body, "I will continue to stir you up. I'm going to tell you things that you've heard before, but you need to hear them again. You need to keep hearing them." You look at all those circumstances of life that can crowd out the reality of this day of judgment to come, so that it just seems so unreal. We need to be stirred up to take it seriously. That requires effort. Last week we considered one way in which we endeavor to do that is by looking at things that are unseen and eternal. And the reality of coming judgment must also then affect our behavior. We've read that verse in our chapter where Peter says, "Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Again, in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Be diligent Be diligent to make your calling and election sure, Peter says earlier. In other words, be sure to live out this Christian life. Well, what practical actions or habits might you follow to keep these things in mind? And again, of course, obviously the means of grace, the things God has appointed to preserve, to strengthen, to increase our faith, the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, those ordinary things that God uses to build us up. But in connection with that, let me say, don't avoid facing sickness and death. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. In other words, it's actually better, it's more beneficial to your souls to attend a funeral than a wedding. Because by it, your heart may be made better. As you consider the frailty and uncertainty of life, and you're directed to think about eternal things and the need for comfort in the face of death. And so don't avoid attending funerals. Christian funerals are not depressing. Christian funerals are very edifying. Unbelieving funerals are depressing. I can understand why people don't want to go to funerals if the gospel isn't preached. It's a miserable affair. But Christian funerals are places where the light of the gospel shines brightly. And in that connection, perhaps, and this might be a word to young people, give some attention to the sick or the old or the dying. If you have grandparents that are old, don't neglect to visit them on occasion. And take the time to talk to them. Listen to their stories. That might even be a useful project for young people to team up, perhaps, and visit some of our elderly members with a set of questions and listen to them. That can be very beneficial. It's especially the young that are inclined to think, if they don't actually think that way, to act, maybe to assume that they're going to just live forever. And they have their hopes and plans for this life, and that's good, that's proper. But the danger is that they crowd out the thought of the life to come. And they crowd out the fact that our lives are temporary and they're uncertain. Again, that book of a wisdom, Ecclesiastes, addresses this in the 11th chapter for when it says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember," right? There's that word again. Take it to heart. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And above all, and for all, for all who are here, whether young or old, be sure to know the one who is your judge. To know him personally as one in whom you trust and one whom you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice because he is the Savior. The second epistle to Peter closes with these words. Following a word of warning, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Young people, children, old people, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.